Well, good morning. I have some pretty comfortable cloth mask at home that I forgot, and so now I found out today what the masks that we're providing aren't that comfortable, so I apologize for that. But it's one of those things, we have to have them, right? I want to start out kind of maybe a little bit different way. Just thinking back to what Jim preached a few weeks ago, I think it was the 19th, when he had the Gospel of Mark. And the Gospel of Mark didn't have any nativity, nothing. It was blank. And, so that's a problem. We did learn, though, that if you remember Jim's sermon, I had to look in the New King James to find that. Immediately, 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 immediately. Jesus is here, Jesus is there, Jesus is, everywhere. And he's here now, and Christmas is every day, I believe, was Jim's point. I listened a little bit again. I don't recall that well. But what I wanted to say to begin with is we got to be really careful if we're not satisfied with what we have. And I want to give you an example to think about. It's called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. Some of you who kind of look behind the scenes or have read background things about the scripture know that there's books that kind of go alongside scripture, apocryphal books, there was a ton of Christian literature that came out, probably all along, but particularly between 100 and 200 AD, a lot of it was filling the blanks. There was the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, there was another Gospel of Thomas that told all about Mary, and a lot of Roman Catholic theology has its root in that one. I won't go on with that one, but I do want to look at the Infancy Gospel because Mark had nothing. In Luke, we were at Jesus being 40 days old when he was brought to the temple. We don't hear anything about Jesus again until he's 12 years old. And then we don't hear anything about Jesus probably until he's right around 30 years old. So there's lots of blanks. And there's a tendency that people don't like blanks. But I want to show you a problem with that. And this is from the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, 99 cents on Kindle, if you want it. It's very short, but I think this is worth reading to give you an idea of the dangers of too much imagination. I, Thomas, an Israelite, write you this account, that all the brethren from among the heathen then may know the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ in his infancy, which he did after his birth in our country, that is Israel. The beginning of it is as follows. This child Jesus, when he was 5 years old, was playing in a ford in a mountain stream, and he collected the flowing waters into pools. Evidently, maybe he made dams. I'm not sure about that. And he made the pools clear immediately by a word alone, and he made them obey him. And then, having made some soft clay, he fashioned out of it 12 sparrows. And it was the Sabbath when he did these things. And there were also many other children playing with him. And a certain Jew, seeing what Jesus was doing, playing on the Sabbath, you do kind of get like pulling in things that Jesus did, on the Sabbath. Even when he was little, I guess he didn't follow those Sabbath rules. Seeing what Jesus was doing on the Sabbath, playing on the Sabbath, he went off immediately and said to Jesus' father, Joseph, behold, thy son is at the stream and has taken clay and made of it 12 birds. He has profaned the Sabbath. And Joseph, coming to the place and seeing, cried out to him, saying, Wherefore doest thou on the Sabbath what is not lawful to do? And Jesus clapped his hands and cried out to the sparrows and said to them, off you go. And the sparrows flew and went off crying. Craig, what kind of noise do sparrows make? They don't cry, do they? But anyway, these sparrows went off crying. And the Jews, seeing this, were amazed and went away and then reported to their chief men what they had seen Jesus doing on the Sabbath. He goes on. Jesus wasn't always nice when he was a little boy. And this is sort of just fun to read. And the son of Annas, the scribe, was standing there with Joseph. And he took a willow branch. This was another kid. the son of Annas. And he took a willow branch and let the waters out which Jesus had collected. Evidently, he broke down Jesus' dams. And Jesus, seeing what was done, was angry and said to him, O wicked, impious, and foolish, what harm did those pools and the waters do to thee? Behold, even now thou shalt be dried up like a tree, and thou shalt not bring forth either leaves or root or fruit. And straightway the boy was quite dried up. And Jesus departed and went to Joseph's house. But the parents of the boy that had been dried up, this kid who had been dried up, bewailing his youth, brought him to Joseph and reproached him and said, reproached Joseph because he had a child who was doing such things. It goes on and on. So first Jesus does this nice little miracle, but then this kid sort of defies him and he withers him up and the kid dies. And it goes on. A couple more kids were casualties of Jesus' early life, according to the gospel. Jesus went on to straighten out his teachers, you know, not nice. He straightened them all out, and eventually he kind of learned how to manage his powers, sort of like a superhero. There was a Twilight Zone. Billy Mummy played this little kid in a Twilight Zone, and all he had to do was think if somebody made him mad, and their mouths would be covered over, or I don't know if you saw that, or people were struck dead. It made a Twilight Zone. I kind of wonder if the author had read the Gospel of Thomas and modeled that child in the Twilight Zone that would maliciously got his way by manipulating adults. Anyway, again, I don't know, Ray and Shirley, if you remember giving me this magazine, every Easter and Christmas time, you'll see the major magazines will come out with issues like this. And this one, Ray and Shirley, actually wasn't that bad. The person who researched this talked to all kinds of scholars. So you had evangelicals interviewed, and then you had really liberal people interviewed, those who believe in Jesus, as we do, and those who say, with the Jesus seminar, that maybe we're lucky if what we have in the Bible, 18%, Jesus said, really, but probably not. So you read an article like this. The interviewer interviewed a whole lot of people, gave a lot of perspectives. When you buy a magazine like this, don't expect them to give you a real biblical or Bible-believing point of view at all. It just won't happen. And it could be worse. Like, if you look at the magazines over the years, you've got The Greatest Story Ever Told. That one's okay. You have The Lost Gospels. Well, what I just read was one of The Lost Gospels. The Gospels were actually that were left, like Thomas's. Well, let me tell you about Thomas's, information that, or things like the Lost Gospels. There was a church father, his name was Irenaeus, right about 100 AD, and he wrote about the different problems and different heresies and things like that were circulating. And he read the Gospel of Thomas, and the infancy gospel, and he said, that was spurious, that was ridiculous. Don't pay any attention to those kind of writings. And what we have from Irenaeus, probably one of the greatest gifts he gave to the church, was the idea that we have to make a canon of Scripture. That means we have to only put in books in the Bible as authoritative Scripture that measure up to what the apostles taught and said, that really fits, and we sense that the Holy Spirit inspired it, not just stories. And he went on to say the church needs to have the canon. We need to have the creeds. And the Apostles' Creed probably was in development at that time. And then finally, Irenaeus said we have to have bishops. That would be a single pastor, bishop, person in charge in every city. We might not agree with that right now, that pastors or one person shouldn't be in charge of the whole church in the city. But the problem was there was all kinds of crazy ideas going around, stories about Jesus, and it says there's got to be checks and balances to this. So way back around 100, early 100s AD, maybe up to 150, actually a little later, Irenaeus laid this down. And so thankfully, like, some controls were put on if you stayed within the church. So too much imagination is not a good thing. So that's kind of the warning. So when we get these stories and ideas, we need to take it all with a grain of salt. Again, some of you may know movies or different things like that, I really have a hard time with the Christian movies because there's extra imagination that goes into them most of the time. Of all people, Mel Gibson, I think, did a pretty good job with The Passion of the Christ. Not that he doesn't have his problems, but he did a pretty good job with that film. But most of the time I see those movies and they're all just so much imagination that has very little to do with historical context, the way that people really thought, and the way that really people behaved. It's a projection of our times back onto biblical people. It drives me nuts. But anyway, so much for that. What we do have, though, in Jesus' life, in his growing up, is the incident when he turns 12 years old. And this is in Luke chapter 2, at the very end. Right before that, we had, I spoke last week about Jesus in the temple. He was dedicated at the temple. And the last verse of that section is verse 40, Luke chapter 2. We're in Luke. Did I say Matthew before? Luke chapter 2, verse 40. This is the biography, most of what you get. And the child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That was from 40 days and on. We don't have anything till he was 12. That's the biography. That's what we actually have. That's not bad. Jesus grew up and grew with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So he grew up with God's Spirit, God's grace, God's moving in his life. So starting in verse 41 now, the actual text, the subject of today, I think this is real deep and important ideas are here, things we really need to take to heart. And a lot of different sermons could come out of this. So this is what I've got today. Verse 41. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. And we've talked about that. Jesus came out of a very devout family, a family that followed the Jewish laws, that were obedient to the commandments of God, that loved God and followed him. Verse 42, when he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. When it says a Jewish boy was 12 years old back in Jesus' time, that meant that he was becoming, really moving into adulthood and becoming what was called a son of the law or a son of the commandments. In fact, even today, Dave, you may have more insight into this than I do, but you have the word bar mitzvah, am I saying that right, which means son of the commandments, I believe. And some of you, like me, may have grown up with Jewish friends and were invited to these ceremonies. I had a friend that wasn't a very good student in Hebrew school. The rabbi had to help him a lot, but he made it. And we actually went to the synagogue. It was a Orthodox synagogue, and you know, put on the yarmulkes. And it was for me, I was always sort of interested in church or worship things, even though I didn't go that much when I was that age. My parents let us off the hook after we decided not to confirm and go to church. But Jesus here, what I want you to understand is that he's moving out of childhood into adulthood and becoming the son of the commandments, and he's celebrating his first Passover with the people in Jerusalem, going with the men. Okay, so he's coming of age, in other words. That's the significance there. Now, verse 43, after the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Again, with our contemporary mindset, you say, how can that possibly happen? But keep in mind what I just said. He was coming of age. He was considered moving into adulthood. He would have had friends that were in the same position. People traveled pretty much as a town group. So you'd have families going together. And Mary and Joseph probably weren't traveling together. The women and smaller children would go on ahead earlier than the men would follow up later. At night, they'd meet in encampments. So it was one day out, and they're at the encampment. And Jesus had stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. And verse 44, they were thinking that he was in the company in their company as they traveled on for a day. So they were thinking, well, he must be with friends or relatives or, you know, he's with us. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. So that night they wanted to find him. They couldn't find him. They were one day out. So Jesus wasn't there. He wasn't there. So, verse 45, when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. If it was out for a day, it was a day back, right? So you have one day out, one day back, looking for Jesus. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting with the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. So there you kind of, the biography in verse 40 sort of makes sense. The child grew and became strong and grew in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Again, in the if you looked at the infancy gospel of Thomas, if you read further, it would be like Jesus was straightening out the teachers all the time. That was the idea that was conveyed in that gospel that really is no gospel. And what the situation actually was, that a son of the commandments would be welcome into the temple courts, welcome into the conversation. You would listen and then ask rabbis and teachers questions and interact. So what he was as a 12-year-old just beginning, he was interacting in the midst of this group very intelligently, like he was with his peers. It was very unusual. But it wasn't like he was straightening anyone out. It says he was listening very carefully to them and wanting to understand, and they were amazed at his understanding and his interaction. So it is a pretty amazing situation that we see in Jesus and his behavior and the whole situation. Verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." So you have Mary and Joseph understandably upset. You know, Jesus is kind of just doing what he wants and not being considerate from their point of view. And Jesus' reaction here, though, is very important. That's what I want us to really concentrate on for the rest of the time here. He said, "Why are you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. "Why are you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. Well, should they have understood? Not without reflection. What I want to do is think with you about what it means that God is Jesus' Father, or that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's start out again with a personal story. I've talked about my father a few times. I don't talk that much about my mother when in sermons, and I don't like to talk about my own family, but I was really blessed and privileged. My father was an engineer and sort of intellectual. My mother was not an intellectual person. She taught Sunday school, and she had, you know, good general knowledge of the Bible. She was no theologian, but she had a real heart for God. And I asked her a number of times when I was growing up, and then after I had come to faith, trying to understand exactly where my parents were out, I said, "Well, Mom, who do you think Jesus is?" And from when I was young until I grew up, she always said, "Well, he's the Son of God." Like it makes sense, you know? I didn't understand what she was talking. What do you mean, Son of God? What does that mean? For my mother, I think for her it was like the Father and the Son. It's family, it's intimacy, it's love. And that's things that were really important to my mother. So when she said it's the Son of God, I mean, this is, I'm reflecting on my mother after years, I'm pretty sure that it was that sense of intimacy between father and son that she was so attracted to and so believed in is Jesus. She also believed that Jesus was her Savior, but that idea of the Son of God, that still gives me a little trouble if I say I'm going to understand it, or if anybody says they're going to understand it. Okay, it's not easy. But what I want to do look at is what was explained at the beginning of Luke. Ray read it. And could Mary and Joseph have known? Time had gone by since Mary's experience when the angel came to her. But let's look at it again, and I just want to highlight what the angel said. Luke chapter 1, verse 21, an angel had appeared to Mary, and understandably, verse 29, she was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, Yahweh is salvation, Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." So Mary was given this revelation that Jesus would be called the Son of the Most High. That's one time. "And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Son of God, and then the angel goes on to say he's going to be Messiah. He's going to follow, and he's going to be the king. He's going to be in David's place and reign forever. Pretty heady stuff. This was said to her 12 years earlier, right, than what we were at in her instant. She says, "How will this be?" Mary asks the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born to you will be called the Son of God." There's a number of times that the scripture says that Mary pondered these things or treasured these things in her heart. At the very end of chapter 2, that's said about Mary. She looks at everything and ponders and treasures. So after the incident of Jesus going to the temple and coming back, I'm sure that she was enlightened and came to a greater understanding. But Mary had been told that Jesus was the Son of God. So Jesus is like, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Evidently, Jesus' consciousness had grown, and he was aware, at least to some extent, and that's another interesting question. How aware was Jesus as he was growing up of who he was? But here at 12, important insight. Jesus knew he was the Son of God, and Jesus was very comfortable in the temple. And remember, the temple was preceded by the tent of meeting, and that idea of tent of meeting is where God's people and God come together, and Jesus was at home, and he called the temple his Father's house, the Son of God. What I want to do is explore that concept of the Son of God with you a little bit through a number of different passages as we move along today. And the first section I want to look at is going back to the Transfiguration. And again, talk a little bit about imagination. I think it's good to use your imagination when you're reading scripture and you come across scriptures like this. The Transfiguration, it's Luke chapter 9, verse 28. "About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter and John and James with him and went on a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning." Other places, his face shone like the sun. So using imagination here to try to envision the glory of God is something we're not capable of doing, but trying to imagine this brightness like lightning, it's good to use your imagination. If you've been out on a dark night when there was a lot of lightning and bam, 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 and everything's lit up and you can see, that's like images that they were trying to use to give an idea what the glory of God would be like. And it was frightening. Verse 30, "Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. And they spoke to him about his departure, which was about to bring into fulfillment in Jerusalem." It's interesting, in this message of the Transfiguration, it's Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about the cross. Just another kind of interesting detail. Again, in thinking about Jesus' awareness and consciousness, they're talking about his departure. They're talking about the cross, what Jesus would have to do. Verse 32, "Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" He didn't know what he was saying. "While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them." Again, that's an image back to the Old Testament, the cloud of God's presence. "And they were afraid, and entered the cloud, and listen, a voice came from the cloud saying, 'This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him.'" Both Mark and Matthew have, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Another section says, this is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So, again, we can use imagination. We kind of have to try to understand. We have this image. God the Father speaking to the Son of God as we understand to be God the Son, and this communication, this intimacy, this father-son relationship. Will we ever understand it completely? I know I won't. But we have glimpses into the relationship. To a couple others. John chapter 5. Verse 16. John chapter 5, verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. These things that Jesus was doing, above we have a story of healing on the Sabbath. And the Jews were persecuting and upset about Jesus working on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to them, verse 17, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. The Father works, I work. Right? For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Again, an insight here, we have Jesus, why are you doing what you're doing? Because this is what my Father does. This is what I do. The Sabbath is for doing good. The Jews recognize this, right? And they said, he's making himself equal to God. So there is this elevation of Jesus to divine status here. So we try to understand this. And yet still, this intimacy within God, Father, Son. Finally, go to John 14 with these scripture passages to try to help us get this understanding. And again, I think listening to these, my mother wasn't far off. John chapter 14, and the whole chapter would help us understand this idea of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there, to my Father's house, to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the place where I am going. So we have family, Father, Son. The Father can bring us to the Father, or the Son can bring us to the Father's house. So we're invited into this family. So you have the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We're invited to join the family. We're invited to come into the house of God through Christ. Just a little bit more, I want to, like I said, if you could read the whole chapter of John 14, you'd see this intimacy, this family kind of concept within the relationship of God. It's not something we understand, but it's something we can move toward understanding of. Judas, not Judas of Iscariot, verse 22, John chapter 14, down to 22. Jesus had said quite a few things. He's not going to leave them as orphans. His Father and he will make their home with him. We'll look at in just a second. So he said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourselves to us and not to the world? And listen, Jesus broadens things here. Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. So we see this connection between Father and Son. If you read the whole chapter, you see it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this invitation extended to us. All we need to do is believe in Christ. Believe that he gave himself on the cross on our behalf. So the way, the home, the family of God is wide open. Now, this idea of Son of God was recognized in another way, too. There's an awe that goes with it. And if you read some of the stories, demons that are being cast out actually say, "You are the Son of God. What do you want with us?" But what I want to do is go to the end of the Gospel of Mark and just read an incident, again, where someone recognizes Jesus for who he is, really, as the Son of God. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 27. I'm skipping something. Matthew chapter 27. We're moving to the death of Jesus. I was going to refer to the Garden of Gethsemane, too, where you have Jesus crying, "Abba, Father," which is a beautiful way of calling to the Father, Daddy. Daddy is a transliteration of an Aramaic word. But here, verse 45. Jesus has gone to the cross. Jesus has given himself for all people, for all who might believe in him could be forgiven. Verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. Jesus is on the cross. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge, and he filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes." When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. In our series in the temple, we'll be getting to that idea. But it's the way to God is open. That final barrier is wide open so that all can come into the presence of God through Christ. The temple was torn from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. Amazing things are happening. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared before many people. Fantastic things are happening around Jesus' death and resurrection. But verse 54, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified. They were awestruck. And what did they say? "Surely, he was the Son of God." So you have people who wouldn't understand. But they saw when Jesus died that the earth shook. Things turned to night. Wild things were happening. They were frightened and realized, well, surely he was the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, on our behalf. There's so much we don't fully understand, but you've given us so rich material, such a wonderful scripture to look at and grow in our understanding. So help us to grow in understanding, but we are so thankful that the basic message is that you love us, that you sent your Son, that he willingly went to the cross to open the way to your presence, into your family, that we also can cry, "Abba, Father." We praise you for that, and we thank you, Jesus. Amen. So our scriptures closed with the cross, and our communion table is set up to remember Jesus' body broken and his blood shed, his going to the cross on our behalf. So those who desire to share in that celebration of Jesus giving his body and his blood on our behalf, we welcome you to the communion table. We ask you to come forward, take both the elements, return to your seats, and then we'll turn to the scripture again and partake of our communion together. Please come forward.